You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
John chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning. This is the well-known passage of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we've been going for over a year now, going through the book of Matthew together as a church. And in Matthew, we are learning how Jesus has brought the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. And today we're going to see what kind of king Jesus is. You see, Jesus is a king that loves his people deeply. He is the only king and really the only person that can truly wash us clean, and that is something that we most desperately need. And he is a king that takes on the demeanor of a servant and turns and beckons us to follow him. Now we're in John 13. If you do not have a Bible, then raise your hand and an usher would love to give you one. And you may take that home as our gift to you. If you do not have one, just raise your hand and they'll make sure you get it. You see, we follow a servant king. And we're called to be servants because that is the example that he gives. And we're going to learn that loved people of God, washed people of Jesus, follow his example of serving one another. So let's read John 13 and then we'll pray together. 1 to 17, John chapter 13 says this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Jesus said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your good word. I thank you for our Savior, our King Jesus Christ, who gave us this excellent example of what leadership is and the demeanor we must have as a follower of him. I pray that you would speak through me today, asking that the Holy Spirit would go before and convict sinners, that people would be washed clean of their sins, and people would put on the attitude of a servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus in this story shows his love by making it clear that he will do anything. And this ultimately points to the cross in order to show his disciples how much and how deep his love is for them. And as we get to the story in John, we need to understand a couple things. You see, we are in the last few days of Jesus' earthly pre-crucifixion ministry. And the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet takes place during the same meal where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Probably this happens right before he breaks the bread with them and serves the cup. We can actually see that a little bit in verse 1 where it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart this world to the Father," you see, this immediately happens before the feast of the Passover on the Thursday night. And it's interesting that Jesus knows completely what is about to happen to him. He knew his hour had come. He knows what's going to happen the next night when he will hang on the cross and God's wrath will pour down upon him. He knows this. And John wants to make that very clear. In fact, he knows that the man who is to betray him is actually sitting next to him at the table. John makes this clear in verse 2. It says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." You see, Judas is there with him in the room. This is the one who has a satanically derived plan to betray and deliver our Messiah to his enemies. He is there, and it is important to note that in everything we are about to read, Judas is there taking part. But the Lord gives the motivation for what we are about to witness, and really, this is pointing ultimately to the cross itself. And here's the motivation in the second half of verse 1, where it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Love. Did you catch that? It was love. It was love for his own, that is, his followers. In the context here, it's most likely talking about his disciples specifically, but we can easily extrapolate that to all who are called to be his own. And there's a contrast here. His own who are in the world. It's contrasting his own, the followers of Jesus, with the world, which again and again talks about the kingdom that is against him. So Jesus' followers are a part of the world, but they are distinct from the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. So you too, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in the world, but that is not your home. And you should be different. People should be able to look at you and say there's something different there because you are one of Jesus' own. And notice this, that he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them all the way to the cross, where the greatest demonstration of love was ever shown. A little bit later, as he's talking with the disciples after the meal, he says in John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends." And that is what he does. He loves his own so much that he lays down his life for them. And what we are about to see in Jesus washing his disciples' feet is a foreshadowing of that act. He will show his love by doing the act of a servant, but that act of a servant ultimately points to the ultimate act of a servant when he lays down his life for those whom he loves. And note quickly how voluntary this love is. This is in verse 3. Look at it. It says this, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." You see, Jesus is in complete control of what is going to happen. It says that the Father had given all things into his hands. There was nothing beyond the control of Jesus. Now, it is one thing for someone to be taken captive and then to die in someone's place. It is quite another thing for it to happen to someone who never loses control of the situation. In fact, the Bible teaches very clearly that at any point during the Passion story, at any point as Jesus is approaching the cross, at any point when he was being beaten, at any point when he is hanging on the cross, he could have said enough, and it would have been over. But our Lord, our Savior, our King, our servant King, he hung on that cross. Why? Because he loves you. And that is what this is pointing to. Really, this echoes Matthew 28:18, where it says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And even though he has all authority, and ultimately because he has all authority, he lowers himself and shows the love of God by becoming a servant. And thus, he shows the heart of God. And what Jesus does next is give an illustration of this love, a glorious illustration of this love. And it's actually completely shocking to the disciples. And anyone who would have read this in the first century, it would have been completely shocking to them. We get to verse 4 and the story completely slows down. We have seven acts of Jesus, one after the other, to just show that this is where the focus is. You see, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking up a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and then began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, we get through the exposition and the story starts, and then John goes into incredible detail as he shows the Messiah, our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, lower himself down to actually wash the stinking, dirty feet of his disciples. And we don't understand this in the 21st century. We don't. For two reasons. Number one, we don't get what dirty feet is anymore. And number two, we don't understand the nature of what feet washing was at the time. See, people didn't wear shoes back then. They didn't wear boots. They wore sandals. That's what they wore. I remember wearing sandals for weeks at a time when I worked at camp and there was no paved roads. It was all dirt. And within a week or two, my feet were so dirty that when I went to enter someone's house, they would stop me and say, if you walk on my white carpet like that, I'm going to kill you. Get down there and wash your feet. So I get it a little bit. But we need to understand this, that at that time, there's no cars driving around, right? The thing that is driving on the highways are horses and cows and animals. So it wasn't just dust that we're talking about on the streets. If you want to get a sense of what I'm talking about, then just go north of St. Jacob's, follow a horse and buggy for a while, and look at the ground, and eventually you'll understand what I'm talking about. So when you lower yourself to wash these feet, it is not a good job. In fact, this job was reserved for the lowest of slaves at the time. No one wanted this job. No one. In fact, some of the rabbis and some Jews wouldn't even let a Jewish slave do this job. They reserved it. No, this is so bad that if you're a Jew, you shouldn't have to do this at all. Inherently, if you washed someone's feet, you were telling them that you are inferior to them. There's no other place in either Jewish or the Greco-Roman sources where it shows a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It did not happen. It just didn't. This would be like the Queen of England walking outside, putting on some overalls and some galoshes and emptying her septic bed. It's unheard of. This did not happen. So the disciples seeing this would have been shocked. The second that Jesus wrapped the towel around his waist and bent down and started putting their feet in the basin, they would have been shocked. This was a scandal. And I want you to know something. What this shows is how much our Savior loves you if you are one of his own. He loves you so much that he went and became the lowest person that a person could go at the time. And I'm not just talking about foot washing, because what this points to is when he hung naked on a cross, on a criminal's cross. You see, he loves you more than you can fathom. He loves you with a covenantal love that will not end. He loves you. No matter your situation, he loves you. But the washing of the disciples' feet shows us something more than that. You see, it shows us that we need to be washed if we are his own. We need to be washed if we're to be his own. You see, only Jesus can wash us clean. And this is something we desperately, desperately need, because we can't wash ourselves. So here we have in the story, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And I'm guessing that most of them are so much in disbelief that they're unable to talk, and it just kind of happens. But then Jesus gets to Peter. And Peter, as we'd probably expect, acts very much like Peter does. Because Peter is this passionate person. We see this again and again. He's a guy that works with his hands, and sometimes, in fact, it seems like a lot of times, he says things before he thinks them through. We see that in Mark 8:32, where he actually rebukes Jesus. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. That didn't go so well for him. Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." But here, Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter has had enough. We see this in verse 6. It says this. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You wash my feet. And in the Greek, it's interesting, the word for you and the word for my are directly beside each other. And that shows that that is what's being emphasized. So what's happening here is Peter looks at Jesus and he said, Lord, you are washing my feet? You can't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. You're my master. He's explaining to Jesus that what is happening should not be happening. And Jesus looks at him and he acknowledges that Peter doesn't get that. I love our Lord. In verse 7, he says this, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but afterward, you will understand. He's like, yeah, I know you don't get it. You got to let me do this. That is, after the cross, after they see his ultimate act of love, and when the Holy Spirit comes and provides illumination, then they will understand what is happening. But the expectation here for Peter and for the disciples is this, that they would submit in faith to this washing of the feet, even if they don't understand. But Peter is still aghast. And we see this in verse 8. He looks at Jesus and he says, you shall never wash my feet. Now, we can't get the emphatic nature of what he's saying here in the English. It's not, it just doesn't translate well. He's basically saying, you shall never, ever, not in a million years, wash my feet. Never, never, in any age of the earth, wash my feet. That's almost literally what it is. And again, you need to remember, Peter is seeing this through the social structure of the day. That's the lens he's looking through it. And he sees a master, and he knows that a master must never do this. Never. Because this implies that Jesus is below him. But Jesus responds again, and he looks at Peter, and in verse 8, he answers and says, if I do wash you, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Do you hear those words? He looks at his disciple, who's just trying to say, this isn't right, Lord. He looks at him and says, listen, Peter, if I don't wash you, there's no share. You don't have a part of me. The language here for share or part is the language of inheritance. Basically, what he's saying is, look, if you're not washed, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is teaching here is that unless anyone is washed, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are all born unclean. That's what the Bible teaches. We are born in sin. We are born in iniquity, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to be washed. The Bible says that our sins are like scarlet. There's a stain on our souls, and it needs to be cleansed if we are to be with God. And if Jesus does not cleanse you, then nobody can. But Jesus can. Psalm 51:7 says this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We need to be washed. Our sin has stained us, and it is only through the washing of Jesus by his saving work on the cross that we can be clean. And Peter hears this. Look, if I don't wash you, you're not going to be a part of me. And he's taken aback. Of course he wants a share of the kingdom of God. Of course he does. So in typical Peter fashion, he goes from one extreme and swings right to the next. And he looks at Jesus and he said, okay, Lord, not only my feet, but then my hands, my head as well. Of course, Peter's exuberance here is palatable. He says, all right, then wash all of me. My head, my feet, my hands, all of it. If I need to be washed to be a part of you, then just do it. Wash it all. And with that answer, Jesus actually sees another opportunity for further teaching. And I love how the stories in the Bible have layer after layer of truth that we can get from them. So Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You see, in verse 6 to 8, what we're dealing with there, what Jesus is teaching about there, is the once and for all cleansing that happens when we truly put our faith in Jesus. Then after Peter's response in verse 9, Jesus uses that to further his teaching, and then he teaches on progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus when we get to verses 10 to 12. So when we get to 10, he says this, he says, look, the one who has been bathed, the one who's been bathed through your regeneration, the one who has been justified, justified meaning God looks at you as if you've never sinned. That's what justification is. You've heard it here before, you will hear it again, I promise. If you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you are justified before him and you are completely clean. That's what he says. But it's interesting that there is a caveat here where it says, except for his feet. And I think he adds this because even when we have been regenerated, even when we have been born again, we are not perfect and we sin. And Jesus adds this, except for his feet, meaning that the feet still need to be washed. Even though he is completely clean, we still need to go to the Father and confess our sins to him because we are still being conformed into the image of Jesus. So for instance, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. We're getting more and more like him if we are Christians, but it doesn't happen overnight. You don't get born again and bam, you're perfect. You never sin again. That's not how it works. And we know that because in 1 John 1, he says this, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But glory be to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we are to go to him, even if we're justified, even if our sins are forgiven. Part of our sanctification in Christ is going to the Father where we sin and asking forgiveness for those things. But he makes it clear here that the disciples are actually completely clean. If you look at verse 10 where he says, "And you are clean, but," notice it says, "not every one of you, because Judas was among them, and Judas was not saved." He did not trust in Jesus. In fact, he's about to betray Jesus. So Jesus makes this point that not everyone there is actually a true follower of him because true followers have been washed. They are clean of their sins. Now, I know some of you work on cars and you like cars, and I've done some very small things. Mostly I just drive it to a place and say, "Can you fix my car, please?" But when you work on an engine, it gets pretty dirty, right? I mean, your hands get dirty. There's oil everywhere. There's grime everywhere. So I want you to imagine with me, after a day of working on a car engine, and you're covered in grime, you're covered in dirt, and all you got is this cloth that you've been using all day. And in fact, that cloth, you could take it and wring it out. And as you wring it, oil just starts seeping through your fingers. And you look at the cloth, and you look at your face, and you look at your hands, and you want to be clean, so you take the cloth, and it's all you have, and you start wiping your hands, and you wipe your face, trying to get clean, but long and behold, when you are done with this particular cloth, you are actually more dirty than when you started. You think to yourself, "I think if I just tried a little bit harder." So you grab that cloth and you put some elbow grease into it and you scrub a little bit harder and you take it to your face and you spit on it and you wipe your face a little bit more. And every time that cloth passes over your face, more oil, more dirt, more grime gets deposited on your face. And that is exactly what it's like if we try to wash ourselves clean of our sin, because we can't do it. And yet so many of us try. Some of you might be trying ritualistic religion to make you clean. That's saying the right prayers, trusting and going to church. Maybe trusting that no matter how you're living now, I said the sinner's prayer back when I was 5 years old, and that means I got my ticket to heaven. That's just trusting in religion, just rites. Some of you might be trying to be really good. I'm going to live the best life I can, and that's going to make me clean. And that's what you're putting your trust in to cleanse you. If I give all my money to the poor, if I help at a shelter, if I'm helping people across the street, if I live the best life I possibly can, never frown and always smile, then I am going to be clean. In fact, I'll actually get someone over here who's next to me, show them how dirty they are, and in comparison, the Lord will see me as clean. Some of us tend to do that. And some of you just ignore it. You ignore the problem. Just tell everyone, "Hey, I'm clean." Doesn't matter if we're clean. We're all clean. Who cares? And ignoring the problem won't make them go away. Because the Bible is very clear that we are born in iniquity. And all of these things, doing anything to try to make yourself clean, is like taking an oily cloth and using it to wash up. It does absolutely nothing. Because there is only one way to be clean. And Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you are here today, you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to be washed. Your soul is covered in sin. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus, because that is what the Bible says. This is Titus 3, 4 to 5. It says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." We need the washing of regeneration. You need to be born again. So call upon the name of the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus and trust in his work on the cross. And the Bible says you will be saved. If you are here today and you are a child of God, you are saved, then we need to understand that the saved don't get to live however they want. You don't get saved and then just keep going on the way you were going. In fact, if you do that, that's proof that you're not saved. And we need to fall on our knees before our Savior and confess our sins when they happen. We need to mourn our sin in such a way that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we forsake it. We must pray that we hate our sin more and more, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to bring up what happens in our week at accountability and then help our people in our small groups keep us accountable. But we bring it to the Lord because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Jesus showed his love for his disciples. When he did, he pointed to that ultimate act of his love when he stooped down to die on a cross. And in this case, he washed his disciples' feet, showing the need that they had to be washed of their sins. But the foot washing actually shows a third thing. And it shows us the type of life that will be lived when one is loved and when one is truly washed. See, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus then points them to his example and then says, "You must do likewise." We're to emulate Jesus in this case, and that means this, that we are all, every single one of us who are his own, are to serve one another. So Jesus finishes washing his disciples' feet. And remember, this would have included Judas. He gets back to his spot at the table, and in verse 12, he looks at them and says this. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" So now he's going to give another application to the washing of the feet. Give us another layer of the teaching that is happening here. And so he points to himself. In verse 13, he says this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also are to wash one another's feet." Teacher here is the term that would be used, obviously, of a pupil referring to his master. It's a term of respect. Lord, again, also a term of respect. But it's important to note this, that in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, the word Lord that is used here is actually what is used to translate God multiple times. And we cannot separate this from the declaration that Thomas gives after the resurrection later in the same book in John 20, 28, when he looks at Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." You call me teacher and Lord, and he says, that's the right thing to do. You get how much I am above you. In fact, Jesus is as far above them as God is above man. And he says this, "If I have stooped so low as to wash your feet, then you also should not consider yourself too above anyone to wash their feet, and there is no task that is below you." That's what Jesus is saying. All of you are to serve others and wash their feet. Now, some of you might have been taught in the past that this foot washing that is done here is to be an ordinance of the church, on par with baptism, on par with the Lord's Supper. It's to be done by the church in the front whenever we do Lord's Supper or baptisms. Some of you might have been taught that. I do not believe this to be the case. But before I say why, I do think that I need to say this. I think that foot washing is a good thing to do. It's obviously a biblical thing to do, and while I do not think it is a rite of the church, I think it is an excellent way to show our humility to one another. to show others that you count them greater than yourself. So I think it is something we should be doing, but it is not a rite of the church. It is not along the same lines as the Lord's Supper or baptism. One of the reasons for this is the only place in the Bible where this occurs. There's one other place where foot washing is mentioned, and it's in 1 Timothy 5, with just a list of things that a godly woman does. Now, it has nothing there to do with a rite of the church, and if this passage taught that this is an institution, then one passage would be enough. But it's interesting, when we get to verse 15, this is what Jesus says. He says this, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." He's given this as an example. This is the pattern that we need to do. In other words, we're to be like Jesus in this case. So he's not saying, he's not saying you must, each one of you, every time you meet, get a basin of water and wash each other's feet. Though that would not be against his teaching. That's not what he's teaching. He's saying, this is the example. This is the pattern of thought that people who are loved by me, the people who are washed by me, this is what they do. They are to serve each other in a humble way because that is what Jesus does and we are to emulate him. He goes on to clarify this even more when he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And he's saying this, look, if you have a slave or a servant over here and a master doing exactly the same thing, how can that slave complain about what he's doing? Oh, I'm so much above this when his master is beside him doing it. Or how can a messenger, when his Lord is beside him doing the same thing, say, no, I'm above this. How could I do this thing? To put it to today's term, how could an employee get upset with what he's doing when his CEO is beside him doing the same thing? Here's the point. Jesus has lowered himself not only to the unspeakable act of washing his disciples' feet, but to an even more unspeakable act of willingly dying on a cross. And this is the example. We're to be humble. We are not better than others. And this is what that means. It means that there is nothing too far below us for us to do for someone else. Nothing. Because Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has given us the example that we are to follow. There's no one higher than him. And he lowered himself to be a servant. So we too have to be servants. It's what we do. And then in line with James 1:22, and I love this, I love our Savior, he says this in verse 17. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, you're gonna be tempted to do this. I get it. I need to be a servant. And then don't act like a servant. That's gonna be the temptation. But Jesus looks at us and he says, "Blessed are you if you do this. Be a servant to one another." It's not enough to know, we need to act. So you also must serve one another. Jesus said, "I'm your Lord, I'm your King. And if I've served you, then you need to serve each other. Because that is what people who are loved by me, that is what people who are washed by me does. Because a loved, washed person of Jesus follows his example by serving one another. And this can be applied across the board. In fact, this gets into every single aspect of your life, and it gets into every single aspect of my life. Let's just start with our families. You're here today and you're a child. You're still living with your parents. You need to be looking how you can serve your family in love. Don't wait for your parents to come up and say, do this, do that, clean the dishes, do your room. Don't wait for it. Do it. Why? Because Jesus Christ, God himself, washed his disciples' feet, and you are called to do the same. Look for opportunities. Don't complain when a task is given to you. We're to serve others. Obey your parents. That's what a child should do. If you are here this morning, you're a wife, then God has called you to serve your family, to serve your husband. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about submitting to his leadership. That is how you serve your husband in this way. And I know so many of you that serve your children so selflessly, and you care for them when you're tired and when you don't have enough. But we are called to be selfless, and that is what we're called to do, every single one of us. If you're a husband here today, you're probably called to the highest standard. Because as leaders in the house, we are called to love our wives, love our family as Christ loved the church. And that is, he, by giving himself up for her, by taking the form of a servant leader like our Lord Jesus, whom we are to emulate. And listen, that means that if you're the husband in the home, there is nothing below what you will do. You cannot say, that's beneath me, I can't do that. Why? Because Jesus washed his disciples' feet. So find ways to show that you love your wife and your children by showing that nothing's beneath you. And that will mean something very important in our families. It will mean that we make self-sacrifice for the good of our families. And life becomes less about individual rights. That is the cry of the age today. It's my rights, my rights, my rights. And God looks at you and says, no, you're to be a servant. Don't worry about your rights. What you need to look at is, how can I sacrificially serve my family? A Christian family should be a family that is trying to outdo one another in service. And when that happens, it is the most beautiful thing that you can do. This goes into the church as well. We are called to serve one another in the body of Christ. Jesus here is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them, you need to serve one another, and they're going to take this, and they're going to bring that into the church en masse. As they go and they serve the entire body of Christ, or those who are his own. So listen to this. There is no one in the church who was above any task. If Jesus washed his disciples' feet, then there is nothing that any of us can look at in doing to say, no, that's below me. Nothing. We need to have a demeanor of service in the church, because loved people, because washed people, serve one another. That is who we are. Now, I need to take a moment to point out that there are so many of you doing this so well. It's actually quite humbling. And I have a great vantage point to see everyone who's involved in the church and how they serve one another, especially in the context of Sunday services. And really, it's awesome. You got so many people taking time to help out in the kids' ministry so that your children have safe places to go. You have people coming here early to set up chairs and to set up the entire place so that when you get here, you don't have to do it yourself. We have people tearing it down so it's ready to be a school again come the end of the weekend. We have people greeting you at the doors, in the parking lot, no matter the weather, at the welcome tables, at the Get Connected tables. We have people on our hospitality teams. We have people leading us in worship. There are so many ways that many of you are blessing the church, and really, you are doing it so well, and I commend you. May the Lord bless you for that. There are actually a few individuals that I considered pointing out, but I won't embarrass them because they'd be a guest. Now, if you are not serving in the church in some capacity, then on the basis of this text, you need to ask yourself why. Because there are people that have completely legitimate reasons for not helping out in the church, who come week after week and don't help. They are. But not every reason is legitimate. What serving does is it makes church less about you and more about others. And the paradigm of what church is actually shifts. So often now, what we do in churches is we make it a spectacle. We come in, we sit down, we experience, and then we leave. And church was never meant to be that. Never. It was always a community of people loving one another and serving one another. That is what church is. It lets you show humility by serving others, because that is what the example that Christ gives. And if you're not serving, then a way of following this command to serve one another would be to find a place to plug in and serve. And there's lots of places to serve. Find John, find me. Now, this doesn't mean that certain jobs are not to be prioritized. I want to make that clear. For example, the apostles in Acts 6, they saw that in order to serve the church, they needed to devote themselves to prayer and the study of the word. So what did they do? They commissioned 7 men to take on that task, and in doing so, they showed servant leadership. That was a way of serving the church. So we don't expect every person to do everything, but understand that there is nothing beneath you. That's the point. We are to serve one another. And of course, Sunday services is not the only way to serve one another. It's not. There are so many ways to serve the body of Christ. There are meals for those who are hurting, those who are sick. There are just listening to those who are in need. How about this? Singing songs regardless of how you feel about them is a way of serving the church, because it's a way of speaking in to the church. How about this? Getting to church on time, so you're not shuffling past people when they're trying to worship, that is a way of serving the church. It shows respect for those who are up here, shows respect for those around you as you're not distracting them as they come in. It's a way to serve. And I got one more thing to say on this, and that's this. Peter actually had to let Jesus wash his feet. He did. And sometimes we too have to be humble enough to let others help us. Sometimes pride gets in the way and we say, we don't need help. But it is actually an act of humility to let someone come in and offer help. And we should be doing that. And it's interesting, like I said before, that Judas was actually among those who had their feet washed by her beloved Savior. Judas. And I think a point we can make from this is we're not only to serve those in the church, but we are to serve our enemies, those who are against us. Judas was an enemy of Jesus. And he washed his feet, showing that you serve everybody. You serve the world, even those who can't stand you or you can't stand. Your job as a washed, loved one of Christ is to serve them. We're to serve those in the world. The best thing that we can do, the best thing that we can do to serve the world is share the gospel with them, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ, to point them toward salvation. Now, coincidentally, evangelism is starting this coming week on Friday. And that is a great opportunity to humbly serve others by going out and passing out tracts, going out and declaring the good news. That's actually just going out and praying for those who are there. It's a way of serving those in the world. And of course, we help those in need as well. We are called to do that. I know our small groups do our best to do acts of service, and we should be doing that as well. But we are to serve one another. Why? Because loved, washed people of Jesus follow his example by making it a priority to serve one another. That is what we're called to do. The disciples were shocked at what Jesus did. He lowered himself to do what some slaves wouldn't even do. He took their grimy, dirty, stinky feet and he washed them out of an act of love. He showed them what he had been saying all along, and that is this: to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to be the least of these. People that are washed, people that are loved by Jesus in a special way, who are his own, will follow his example of serving. That is what will happen. But in washing his disciples' feet, what Jesus was doing was he was pointing forward to that day when his blood would be shed. And that blood alone has the power to cleanse us. That alone has the power to wash away our sins. Jesus died in our place so that if we believe in him, if we put our faith in him, if we repent of our sins and have faith, then we will be washed clean. The Bible says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So turn to Christ and be washed. And then you serve him by serving others as he showed us.